Fast, I'm going to slow down. But turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's where we're going to begin, but we will look at a number of places in the Scripture tonight. And my thought tonight is simply this. The clocks are ticking. We really are, I believe, the generation that will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, begin reading in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an extremely important verse. I'll talk about it a moment. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let's pray and ask God to give us His leadership as we preach. So, Father, we come to you tonight and so grateful for the kindness that these folks have demonstrated towards me. So grateful for how you have spoken to our hearts through your word, not just these few days, but every day that we'll open it. Thank you for your loving kindness, your graciousness, Lord. And Lord, we honestly do look forward to your return. And I pray tonight that just as Paul admonishes us, that we would be sober people, watchful people, that we would be considerate of your word. We're not to set dates, and we're not to be about trying to figure out when exactly at the stroke of the clock you will come, but we are to be watchers. We're to be looking, watching. We're to read the signs and observe the skies. And so help us tonight with that spirit, learn and discern some things about your coming to receive your church in the rapture. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At times I'm asked, Pastor Edwards, do you believe that we are in the last days? And I want you to know that with an unqualified answer, I say absolutely yes. Sometimes we're a little bit confused about the last days. The truth is, we've been in the last days since Jesus was here on earth incarnate. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So I don't think the appropriate question is, are we in the last days? I think the appropriate question is, are we in the very last of the last days? And again, my answer would be an unqualified, absolutely yes, we are in the very last of the last days. I believe we're in the last days looking forward to that great day of the Lord where Jesus returns to rapture out His church. Now let me say this. Sadly, more and more in our theological world or our doctrinal world, we have people that are teaching what I believe are heretical theories or postulates on the return of Christ. We are premillennial, pre-tribulational Baptists. What do I mean by that? I mean that we believe Jesus is coming to rapture the church out of the world before the tribulation begins. You say, well, what do you guide that by? Well, look at verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. There's a misunderstanding of what the tribulation is. The tribulation is Daniel's 70th week, the week where God deals not with the church, but with Israel. It's the last week, period of 7 years, where God deals with Israel. And during that time, there is going to be a great outpouring of God's wrath upon this earth and those who have so persecuted Israel. It will be so bad of a time that literally Israel will cry out for their Messiah and receive Jesus when he literally comes to set up the millennium. You and I are not appointed to wrath. That's what he says. We're appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand that word salvation. I got saved in February of 1975. I'm saved. I am not going to lose my salvation. But I'm still caught in this sinful body. And what God is saying here is when Jesus comes, we will be changed. 1 John tells us that. We will become like Him, and we will be delivered from these bodies. I got saved in 1975. My salvation will be complete when I'm delivered from this sinful body. And I will be delivered from this sinful body when the Holy Spirit leaves and takes us out and Jesus comes and receives us into Himself, and then and only then can the wrath of God be poured out on this world when we, His children, have been taken out.
Right.
We won't go through 3 months of the tribulation. We won't experience a third of the tribulation. We won't experience a half of the tribulation. We are the church.
Right.
And we will be taken out pre-tribulation.
Right.
May God comfort our hearts with that.
Amen.
So what you and I as believers are looking for is not the tribulation. Thank God we're not going to experience that. What we're looking for is the rapture of Jesus Christ of the church. And what I'm suggesting to you is that though we cannot know the day, and I make no attempt to suggest when it will be as far as a time and so on, I will suggest to you that if we're discerning, we can see in our culture and other things, we can see that the clock is ticking and that we get closer every time the clock clicks. My life is guided by clocks and watches. So is yours. I wear a watch on my arm so I can see how late I am before I get there, you know. Or I wear a watch on my clock and I look at that clock back there because I want to know how long I go past where I should end my sermon. And the most important clock in all of my world is the timer on my coffee machine so that it goes off in the morning 15 minutes before I get. I'm just saying, we have clocks everywhere. We watch the clock everywhere. Now, what Paul says to us, he says, watch.
Yeah.
Watch. We're not sinning when we try to look and discern when Jesus is coming. We go too far when we try to set the date. But Paul very clearly tells us, be sober.
Yeah.
You be observant. You be watching, because God has said things to us and told things to us that we need to be observant, because Jesus is coming soon. I want to describe to you tonight four of those clocks that are ticking. And if we'll examine them, we'll see very clearly that Jesus is coming soon. Here's number one. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to see the ticking clock of our culture. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to see in verse 1. Let's read several verses. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Well, what will those perilous times look like, Paul? "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Paul says, in the last days, I want you to be sober and watch, because perilous times. You'll notice perilous times. And I want you to know that here are the symptoms of perilous times. And he goes on to describe the behavior of the people of a culture. Now listen, let me make two statements here. Number one, I know that culture is a broad term. I know there's all kinds of cultures. Number two, every era of the world has been sinful. Sin has been in every generation, in every culture, in every nation. But I'm suggesting to you tonight that we can walk through here, and I've lived a few years, and I'm telling you that it is obvious to me from what Paul describes in this passage that we live in a time that is unprecedented in these symptoms, in these definitions. I want you to think about just a few. I won't go over all of them. How about this? "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are the most narcissistic generation that the world has ever seen. I mean, we even do things called selfies. I stopped doing selfies because this is all I could get. There's been prideful generations, there's been boastful generations, but now we have entire medias that are across the world that are devoted to promoting me. We take pictures of ourselves. We send them across the world. We think everyone is interested in every aspect of our day. We try to promote ourselves through social media. And I don't care whether you call it TikTok or Instagram or Facebook. Look, I'm not preaching against being on Facebook. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, if you will spend a moment and think about what social media actually is, it is based in narcissism. It is being a lover of myself. We certainly have boasters, proud, unthankful people. But my friend, we are all about us. I read a poll the other day and was just shocked by it. People are so interested in having their 15 minutes of fame that they do things on social media and in their lives that are just foolishness. They took this poll, and I don't know where it was taken, but it was on the internet, so it must be true, of 7th and 8th graders, and they asked them this simple question: what do you want to be when you grow up? Do you know what 60% of them answered? Famous. famous. Celebrity. I want people to know my name. I want people to know who I am and where I am. I don't think our generation is the only generation afflicted by pride, but my friend, we are the generation that promotes ourselves and defends ourselves, excuses ourselves, misrepresents ourselves, and at times even demean others so as to build up ourselves. We are that generation. Hey, we're that generation, that culture that lacks natural affection, as verse 3 says, without natural affection. My stars, I don't want to get too hot on abortion again tonight, but we are the generation who applaud infanticide. That's weird. That's of the devil. That's sick stuff. Not only infanticide, but we are a generation that has they say our divorce rate is going down, but the only reason our divorce rate is going down is because we're not even marrying anymore. And, you know, sometimes as a preacher, I rail on abortion, and I think it needs to be railed on. But can I tell you another group of people that just, I'm just telling you, it's hard for me to even think about them. I am just disgusted by men who will father children with no intent of caring for them.
Right. Yeah.
We're a weird people.
Yeah.
We think that's okay.
Right.
As a matter of fact, we actually glorify it. There are shows on television that they wear T-shirts. I'm not the father, or this, that, and the other. Hey, that's a sign of a very sick culture when there's whole TV shows on men who will father children that they have no intention of supporting. That's not normal. It's not always been like that. That's weird. Our culture is marked by truce breakers. I may get hot here in a minute.
Amen.
I'll tell you something that just goes through me, and you may disagree with me, and preacher, if I get you in trouble, I'm sorry. But when you borrow money to go to college, you owe that. You owe that. There's a commercial on the radio that just goes through me. It says, don't you let the credit card companies tell you that you owe them all that they say you owe them, or all that you borrowed. Yes, you do.
Right.
Yes, you do. Legal contracts aren't worth the paper they're written on.
Right.
It's like for a moment I wanted to do that. Now I don't want to do that. We're truce breakers. Our culture is marked by the characteristic in verse 3 of being fierce, violent. I don't even think I need to mention that. I mean, what day do we not read of 10 killed, 7 killed, teenagers, children shot in the streets of Chicago, murdered in the streets of Philadelphia, murdered in the streets of Washington, D.C., road rage, somebody killed because they crossed the lane you were in. Not you, I'm not blaming you. That's not normal.
Right.
It's not always been like that. And sometimes when we live right in the midst of that culture, we say, well, no, not well. These are the perilous times that God was talking about when He wrote these things, and we are to be watching them. Our culture loves pleasure more than God. I'm not going to Disney World. I'm not preaching on Disney World. But I'm telling you, our world is shaken because Disney World has been exposed for what they are. And the truth is, millions and millions of people spend billions and billions of dollars because we love pleasure.
Right.
Sir,
it's true.
Well, I don't want to make anybody mad, but maybe a little.
true.
Now, let's balance it with this. All that going on, but look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away.
Yeah.
What's that mean, preacher? Well, okay, here's what I believe it means. I can go out in my car and find 5 Christian radio stations driving down the road. I can find this mega church and that mega church and this preacher and that preacher. I can find this movement and that movement. I can find in this community, I can find 25 one-word name churches. Elevation, Expectation, Happy Church. Well, I don't know. We got more churches than I think we've ever had before. We've got more radio broadcasts. We got more evangelists buying $60 million jets. We got more stuff that is religion, and our culture and our world has never been worse.
Right.
You see that? You see that? We've got a form of godliness.
Right.
Man, you can go to bookstores, you can turn your radio on, you can turn your TV on and see the smiling folks, and they're preaching something. They're not preaching the Word of God, but they're preaching something.
Yeah. Right.
And yet in the face of all of that, our culture has never been worse.
Right.
You know what I say about that? TikTok.
Yeah.
TikTok.
Yeah.
You can put your head in the sand. You can think I'm old-fashioned. You can shut me off. I'm telling you.
Right.
TikTok.
Yeah.
God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
If he allowed our culture to go on, grooming children, kindergarten age,
yeah,
to deny who God made them,
yeah,
men marrying men, women marrying women. Oh, don't think the perverseness is going to stop there.
Right. Yes, sir.
It's going to go way past there.
Yeah.
And God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he allowed our culture to continue. Here's number 2. The ticking clock of Daniel's prophetic clock. I want you to turn very quickly with me to Daniel chapter 7. Now, as I'm turning there, let me explain what I'm doing here. I'm not preaching Daniel's 70 weeks, nor am I preaching Daniel's image specifically. I want to make just one simple point from Daniel's prophecy that we need to understand. Look at Daniel 7 and verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I'm going to stop reading there for the sake of time. I know how much I want to cover. Now, preacher, what are you saying here? Well, Daniel has seen a vision. And in that vision, he has seen a great statue, if you will. And he goes on and he explains to us that that statue represents 4 great world kingdoms. We know that the head of that statue was the kingdom in which he lived. It was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We know that that kingdom gave way to the great kingdom of Media Persia under Cyrus. We know that that kingdom gave way to the great kingdom of Greece when Alexander conquered the then known world. But we know what kingdom came after Greece. We know that the great empire of Rome came after Greece. And what Daniel is saying is this, and I want you to get this, that the devil, who is the prince and the power of the air, who was behind Babylon, who was behind Media Persia, who was behind Greece, who was behind the Roman Empire, who will be behind and actually empower Antichrist, false prophet, and the end times, it is Satan's desire, that great serpent to rule the world.
Right.
Satan has desired, does desire, and will continue to try to accomplish one world government.
Right.
You know why? Because Satan knows what's coming is one world government, but not under him, under Jesus in the 1,000-year reign of the millennium when he reigns from Jerusalem. And Satan wants to stop that and have his own worldwide kingdom. And so for as long as you and I have been alive, and as long as the world has been around, we have pushed and pushed and pushed for one world government. Can I remind you that God is not for one world government? Well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean there was a group that tried to build a tower. Because they wanted to make a name for themselves. And they wanted to build that tower till it could reach into the heavens. And you know what God did? God said, nope, we're not going to have that one world stuff. And he broke it into nations and languages. And God is not going to bring it together until his son Jesus comes and defeats the devil and puts him where he belongs for eternity. And then we will have that wonderful millennial kingdom that takes us to the new heaven and the new earth. But the devil keeps pushing. He keeps pushing. He wants one global market, global trade, global currency, global knowledge. Bill Clinton said this when he was inaugurated in 2000. Globalization is the central reality of our time. It is coming and you can't stop it. And so, when you hear that our world is so interrelated that when one economy goes up, when you hear that, oh, it's much better to have foreign trade and it's much better to have our things manufactured here or manufactured there, and it's much better that we just be one and coexist. Tick tock. Tick tock. It's coming. You know what they learned in Canada this year? That the mark of the beast is going to really work. Because a man who just carried a 5-gallon gas can over to assist a trucker who was freezing because his truck had run out of gas, this baker took that can of gas over to him, and the next day his entire financial life was locked. He couldn't buy food. He couldn't buy supplies for his bakery. He couldn't withdraw anything. And literally, he had to go to the government, repent of giving that man gas, say he'd never do it again, pay a fine, and then he could buy food. Like that, folks.
Yeah.
Yeah,
sure.
I'm telling you, they know where you bank.
Yeah.
And they can shut your accounts down in a minute. Well, I'm never going to take the mark of the beast. Well, neither am I. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of folks who, when they see the power of that economic system, will sign up for it. Tick tock. Tick tock. Hey, quickly. All right, you're doing good. The church age clock. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now we really got to speed up, all right? Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. When we get to Revelation chapter 2, now I know you know this, but let me just try to give a little bit of an introduction to it, and then I'm going to run through it before your eyes glaze over. Revelation chapter 2 marks a letter to seven churches, letters to seven churches. Now, it's very important that we understand some things about these seven churches. Number one, they are literal seven churches that existed in Asia Minor.
Right.
And they're literally being written to these churches. Number two, they represent seven very distinct and traceable ages of the history of the church in the world since Jesus left. Number three, you can find any of these churches in our world today, here and there. You can certainly find some Laodicean churches, but you can find loving, great churches like Philadelphia. You can find churches like Ephesus today. You can find Roman Catholic churches that have a mass like Thyatira. So they are seven literal churches when this was written. There are seven stages of church history, and you can find churches like this in our world today. We want to concentrate on the fact that these are seven ages of church history. Stay with me. Give me 5 minutes to walk through this before your eyes glaze over. All right? I want you to notice these seven churches. Notice with me, first of all, chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. The church of Ephesus, the word Ephesus means literally desirable one. It represents the first 100 years of the church, if you will. The time during the apostles' ministries, Paul's journeys. It was a time when evangelism and the truth of the gospel was just spreading through the world. I want you to notice verse 8 of chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. That word Smyrna means literally myrrh. It means suffering. It's associated with death. It represents the time from 100 A.D. to 313 A.D. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because there were 10 very distinct emperors and times of persecution of the church. It started in about 100 A.D. or a little bit before that under the Emperor Nero. He was one of the most vile human beings you've ever seen in your life. He murdered his father, his mother, his brother to take the throne in Rome. He literally burnt Christians as torches to light his parties. He wanted a piece of land on the Palatine Hill, the affluent one of the hills in Rome, and the person wouldn't sell it to him, so he burnt the Palatine Hill down. I don't know if he fiddled while Rome burned, but he did burn Rome. The Romans were so angry at that he had to find someone to blame, and he blamed the Christians for the fire on the Palatine. That's when Paul was arrested and brought back and put in the Mamertine prison, and after some months marched out and his head chopped off.
Yeah.
10 seasons of that. Murdering Christians, taking them to the Colosseum and torturing and murdering, taking them to the Circus Maximus and running them over with horses. Then I want you to notice verse 12. In verse 12 it says, and the angel of the church in Pergamos. You know what the word Pergamos means? It means literally marriage. Marriage. That seems odd. Well, something very distinct happened in 313 A.D. By the way, this period runs from about 313 to 590 A.D. Something very significant happened in 313. There was a man named Constantine. He was an emperor of the western part of the Roman Empire. He was trying to bring the eastern part back under Western Rome's rule. And they were trying to conquer the eastern armies. And he wasn't winning, but he looked into the sky one day and he said he had a vision of a burning cross in the sky, and the words came out of the sky that said, by this sign conquer. And Constantine, you can read it, it's literal secular history, Constantine decided at that time that God had revealed to him that Christianity ought not to be persecuted but accepted. Oh, but wait a minute, when he accepted Christianity, you know what else he did? He blended it with the paganism of Rome.
Yeah, that's right.
And for the first time, Christianity and paganism were married together under Constantine. Look at verse 18. in verse 18 of chapter 2, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write." From about 500 to 1500 A.D., you know what we experienced? The word Thyatira, you can look these things up in your concordance. It means literally continual sacrifice. Do you know what that is? It's the Mass. And at the Mass, Jesus is sacrificed over and over again spiritually. And this is the time of the Dark Ages when the Roman Catholic Church took the Word of God away from the common man. Only the priest could read it. It was done in Latin. And the only manuscripts that were allowed to exist were Latin, so that a common man couldn't read it. And for over 1,000 years, it was the time of the Great Inquisition. It was the Dark Ages. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church at Sardis write." You know that word Sardis means literally? Red ones. Red. You know what red is? Bloody ones. It represents the time from 1500 to 1700 when men like Calvin and Luther took that 98 thesis down to that great cathedral, and he nailed it to the door, and he said, "The just shall live by faith, not by the works of this Roman Catholic Church, but by faith." And then something happened. Something wonderful happened. Gutenberg invented the printing press, and all of a sudden, by God's favor, the Word of God was being printed in English, printed in the language of common men, and men were dying for printing it. They'd kill them for printing it, but they were printing it. And again, a common man didn't have to go to the priest. He didn't have to buy an indulgence. He could read the Bible for himself and see that the just live by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that that led to chapter 3 and verse 7. Notice it there. What a wonderful time this was. The angel of the church in Philadelphia. The angel, that place of brotherly love. This is the time of the Great Awakening. 1700 to 1900, men like Whitfield are preaching. Men like Wesley are preaching. And God is doing great things. Jonathan Edwards is preaching, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And a new continent is formed, and there's people being saved there and in Europe, and there's a sweeping of the gospel. And then, along about 1900, chapter 3 and verse 14, look at it. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." That's the last letter, folks. That's us. You know what that word Laodicean means? It means the rights of the people. I want to do it my way. That Laodicean church, oh, they had their lands and their buildings and their programs. You know what they didn't have? They didn't have the power of God. Now, I've walked all through that for this 2 second moment. What's the next church age? Oh, that's right. There isn't one.
Right.
You know what the very next chapter starts with? Look at it, chapter 4.
Right.
"After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." You know what the next thing after Laodicea is?
Right.
The sound of the archangel, the blowing of the trumpet, and the taking up of the church, because the church age is over. Do you know what we read about in the book of Revelation from here on? We read about the Great Tribulation.
Yeah.
You know, the next time we see the church, and it's defined as the church, it's in heaven.
Right. Amen. Right.
You say, "Preacher, what are you saying?" I'm saying TikTok, man.
Yeah.
I'm saying TikTok. We're it. We're living in the last age. And the next thing is not a new church age. The next thing is, "Come up hither." And the voice of the archangel and the sound of a trumpet.
Right.
And we meet him in the air.
Amen.
one last clock very quickly. The clock of Israel. I'm not going to have you turn there for the sake of time, but write this, Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. Let me read it to you quickly. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I'll be very brief in this. The history of the world does not depend on America.
Right.
In our narcissism, we think we're the center of the universe. We're not the center of the universe. Israel is what matters. The northern kingdom was assimilated by Assyria. Babylon destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, scattered the people. Titus in 70 AD destroyed the city again, and Israel ceased to be a nation. Go through history. You won't find an Israel. You'll find Jews dispersed throughout the world, but you won't find an Israel. You won't find an Israel until 1948. And in 1948, by the Balfour Agreement, Israel once again occupied the land.
Right.
Now, some people say that when the fig tree buds, that's Israel. The fig tree, certainly in the Word of God, is the symbol of Israel. And when the fig tree buds, when they go back to the land, this generation that sees that will see all the things about Israel come to a finish. Now, you say, preacher, what's that mean? Well, it means that Israel didn't exist again until 1948. There are others who say, well, you know, Israel, those weren't the real borders. But after the 1967 war, well, then they possessed Jerusalem again, and then they had the real borders because they got the Golan Heights back. So the real time that Israel reconstituted was 1967. Some will say, well, you know, really, they didn't rule from Jerusalem because the capital was Tel Aviv until Mr. Trump moved our embassy and acknowledged that Jerusalem was the capital. So I'm sitting here and I'm standing here and I'm saying, look, I'm not trying to say that 1948's the date. I think it could be. I think it could be 67. There may be things that we're not aware of, that God is aware of. I'm not trying to set a date, but what I am saying to you is the generation that sees all this stuff, that's our generation.
Right.
Nobody else before 1948 saw that. Nobody before 1967 saw that. Say, how long is a generation? I don't know. Sometimes they referred to as 40 years, sometimes 70 years. You say, well, what's your point, preacher? My point is tick-tock. Did you know that last year a red heifer was born in Israel? Say, big deal. There's red heifers all over. Go ride in the car. You'll see red heifers everywhere. Not one that the high priest went and certified and sanctified. You say, well, what's the big deal about the rabbi went and sanctified it. I'll get there in a minute. I'm trying to talk too fast. What's the big deal about that? Because when the new temple is built, the only blood that can sanctify the new furnishings for the new temple is the blood of a red heifer.
Right.
You say, well, isn't that a coincidence? I don't think so.
Right.
Did you know that they have the DNA? My wife and I, maybe some of you have been there, but my wife and I sat in the great Temple Institute in Jerusalem. Did you know that they have very carefully prepared everything for the third temple that will be built?
Right.
You say, well, they don't have the Ark of the Covenant. Let me tell you something. I'm just talking now, and I'm almost done. You know the Wailing Wall where you see people doing this and they're praying? That's the western wall of the old city of Jerusalem. They've excavated that entire wall to its end. You can walk through it. My wife and I are walking through this cave, and when you get about 500, 400 yards, 300 yards into it, you'll see another place where only the rabbis are allowed to pray, and they're putting prayers in this wall. And I stopped and I asked someone, why are they praying here? Why aren't they praying out there? Because this is the closest we can get to the Ark of the Covenant. You say, what are you talking about? This, I can't verify this, but I can verify this. Nebuchadnezzar very carefully inventoried everything that was taken out. You know the one thing that wasn't on the inventory list? The Ark of the Covenant. Is it there? I don't know. But what they believe is it's the closest to the altar that they can get. Dome of the Rock is over here. There's enough room to build a temple right here. Can I suggest to you that maybe the compromise that Antichrist will make for the first 3.5 years is, look, this hilltop belongs to both of you. We're going to let them build a temple. Preacher, what are you saying? Tick tock. I believe with all my heart that there is not one thing left on a prophetic calendar in this Bible that has to happen before Jesus comes again. And it is time for people like us and churches like ours to wake from our lethargy. Oh, we've got churches all across this county, all across this city, and we've got churches that have no power. But it is time for God's people to realize this, that the decisions I made this week, I need to get busy with them. The people that I love that I don't really feel are saved, I got to get serious about that. The things in my life that I don't want to meet Jesus with them in my life, I've got to become very serious about my walk with my Lord. Because if you don't take anything else from this message, would you take this? Tick-tock. Every time I pick up the newspaper, every time I hear a news broadcast, every time I see that great bear moving like that great bear is moving, Russia. Every time I see the great armies of the East threatening, coming together and moving. Every time I see NATO being strong again, you know who NATO is? It's a revived Roman Empire. Well, we're in it. We don't have to be. Look at us. We lead from behind. I don't even know in 5 years if we will matter. See, you're trying to scare us, preacher? No, I'm trying to tell you the truth. I'm trying to tell you the truth. Have you ever seen a time in your lifetime when the world just wants somebody who can solve the issues? You know who that is, don't you? Antichrist. He'll have a plan. He'll figure out how we can stop a war. He'll figure out how we can get peace in the Middle East. He'll figure out how we can get oil. He'll figure out how we can bank better. He'll figure out how we can have more. He will have the answers for 3.5 years. Tick-tock. Tick-tock. Let's get busy.
Amen.
Let's get busy. We are to comfort one another with the thought that Jesus is coming again. If you're not comfortable with that, find out why. If you're not saved, get saved. We'll help you. If you're not where you want to be when Jesus comes, all right. Cry out to the Lord. If you've got loved ones and friends that need to be reached, let's reach them. Tick